Genesis chapter 12. For those of you that were not here last week, we began a study on the life of Abraham. Our normal habit is going to be to go through the Bible, and we will be going through the Bible. We're going to be going through a large portion of the book of Genesis, looking at the details and focusing on the life of Abraham. For a lot of good reasons, we shared last week that Abraham obviously is an important person of history. He's the first Jew, the first Hebrew, if you will, the founder of the nation of Israel, and three major religions trace their beginnings to Abraham. Judaism, obviously, Christianity, certainly, and Islam all trace their beginnings to Abraham. And I would say much of the tension and problems we see in the Middle East today are due in part, at least directly or indirectly, to the choices, the events, and the promises that God made to Abraham. So Abraham continues to influence our world today. So very important person of history. Also, he, and I think the value for our study, he's the first man in the Bible that we get great detail about his walk and relationship with God. So there's a lot we can relate to, a lot we can learn from, and a lot to benefit from as a church. We saw last week Abraham's conversion. We saw his beginning steps in his walk with God, some of the problems he had, and this morning we'll be looking at the second scene in Abraham's life. So let's open our Bibles and then let's pray together as we begin a study in God's Word. Father, we do thank you for this morning and thank you for a rich time of worship and the opportunity to be together as a family to worship you and spend time in your presence. We pray now as we open our Bibles, Lord, that you would indeed open our hearts, that you'd feed us and encourage us and challenge us. Continue to invest in us, Lord, and to change us further into your image. I pray today, Lord, as we finish our time, Lord, that we'll be a little more in love with you and a little more and less in love, Lord, with ourselves. A little more territory that you've been able to conquer in our hearts and lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Pyle is an author that wrote a book with an interesting title. It's entitled The Book of Failures. It's a great book. It's a book that records the true stories of people displaying their imperfections and showing their humanness. Pretty funny stuff. Well, in his book, he has one record of in 1978, in England, there was a fireman strike. The regular firemen were on strike, and so they called up some British Army regulars to kind of temporarily fill in for the firemen while they were negotiating their contract. Well, a call came in one morning from an elderly woman in South London, and so the guys jumped into their hook and ladder and made it all the way down to her apartment, or flat, as they say in England, I suppose, and got there, and the task was to rescue a cat from a tree. So these guys pulled out their ladders and made an impressive rescue, and the woman was so grateful, they were her heroes. She invited them into her home, and they had tea and, you know, crumpets and whatever the British have for, you know, for sharing fellowship with each other, evidently. And they had a nice time, and she was so grateful for all that they had done for her. So they got, you know, left and said their goodbyes, and as they were going out to get into their truck, and as they were pulling away from the curb, they ran over her cat and killed it. I love that story. Which brings up two very important issues, deep theological issues. Number one, will there be kitties in heaven? You know, I'm not sure. The Bible is silent about that. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, a great book, by the way. He says, sure, why not? If, you know, God, if, you know, if it's fun for us, why wouldn't there be kitties in heaven? Although I can't verify that. I can make a case for horses, though. Revelation 19 says Jesus will return on a white horse and the armies of heaven with him on horses. So if you're a horse person, that might be good news for you. Some people say that all dogs go to heaven. I can think of two dogs I've had I don't want to go to heaven. So I'm not sure about that either. The other deep theological issue is this, as I consider these firemen that saved this cat. You really can't, as you think about it, diminish their act of heroism. They were good men, they were servants of the people, they are worthy of our honor and respect. They just simply showed and proved that good and heroic men are still human. and will occasionally run over your cat. Well, the Bible says the same about the men and women of Scripture. James 5:17 says that the men and women of Scripture are men of like passions. Interesting Greek phrase. It's homo, meaning the same, patheos, which means to suffer or to be vexed, which tells us that everybody in the Scripture is every bit human just like us. They have the same struggles we do. They suffer in the same ways we suffer, the same weaknesses, the same feelings, the same battles with their will, their mind, their thoughts, their emotions, their desires, and they even get vexed, which means they get scared, they get frustrated, and they do foolish things. Well, here in this second scene, we see Abraham run over a whole herd of cats. I mean, it is a train wreck. This story, this record, is not a pretty scene. But there, Abraham fails a major test here. He blows it royal. He's fearful. He's foolish. He's fleshly. And it's not his first mistake, as we've already seen, and it's not going to be his last mistake either. He hurts his wife. He burns Pharaoh. He acquires a slave girl named Hagar, which sets in motion the Middle East crisis for this morning. He sets a bad example for his nephew Lot, and later his own son is going to repeat his mistakes. His sin will rub off on his son. Now, before we throw Abraham under the bus, let me just say I'm convinced of three things about Abraham. Number one, he didn't mean to fail. Abraham did not intend to hurt anybody. He just did. He just proved that he was human. He operated out of fear and pressure, and he got into big trouble. I'm also, secondly, convinced that he still belongs in Hebrews chapter 11, which some call the Hall of Faith. He is still a true hero of faith. He's still worthy of our respect, and he is still a godly example. He just proved that good and godly men were still imperfect. Hebrews chapter 11, interesting, his mistakes are conspicuously missing when you read the record. In other words, from God's view of Abraham's life, and I love this, God saw Abraham in the big picture, not in light of one or even a couple mistakes. I'm so glad for that. I don't know about you. God sees our lives in the big picture, not one event or problem we've had. Interesting thing, between Genesis 11 or 12 and Hebrews chapter 11, what's in between there? The cross of Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to get in heaven, and the record of your mistakes is going to be conspicuously missing as well. That between the events of Genesis 12 and Hebrews 11, Abraham's sins were blotted out and were taken by the work of Christ, even as your sins are as well. Really, really good news for us. Thirdly, though, as I look at this story, this record, God is going to use Abraham's mistakes to benefit him. He will further reveal God's grace in an amazing way to Abraham, his unmerited favor, but he's also going to discipline him. He will use his failures and consequences to mature him and to train him, and then ultimately to restore him and to bless him in the process. And in the process, I hope as well, the Lord's going to teach us. I love these details. There's so much to learn from this chapter and so much to gain from as we look at Abraham in this situation and how God deals with our mistakes and restores us when we fall short. Now, our first study, we saw Abraham, we saw him meet the Lord. Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans from Babylon. He got stuck halfway in the city called Haran. You remember that from our study last week. Spends probably 10, maybe as many as 20 years there. And when his dad finally dies, Abraham finally is released, if you will. At least in his own mind he was. And he left and finally made his way to Canaan, where God had originally called him. And there we saw him building altars, worshiping the Lord, communing with the Lord, and living in a tent. And he began that walk of faith there in Israel. Now, verse 9, we pick up, and it says, "So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." So Abraham finally arrives in Canaan, in the promised land, and we're told right away that he encounters a famine, an extended drought of some kind, and then obviously severe conditions. Now, you and I mean, it's hard to relate to a famine. We've never seen a famine in Southern California, if you get my drift. Although we've all seen the images on TV of places like Africa or India, where oftentimes they experience terrible conditions over a famine. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, in July, and Nairobi has the distinction of being the city with the largest slum in East Africa, 1.4 million people living in conditions that make Tijuana look good. And it's just hard to get your head around how these people survive, how they live in that environment. So Abraham is experiencing this as well. Now, for Abraham, as far as the record go, is experiencing really his first real test of his trust in God. And he finds himself in something that you and I have often been in, a confusing circumstance. See, God told him to go to Canaan. God led him to go to Canaan. God promised to bless him there in Canaan, and now that he's there, rather than blessing, there's a severe famine. And Abraham's going, wait a minute, something does not add up here. I mean, if I were him, I'd be going, hello, you know, I left Haran finally, I'm here now, shouldn't there be abundant life, shouldn't there be all the blessings that you promised me? And it's kind of a confusing equation, if you think about it. God's promise plus Abraham's obedience, shouldn't that add up to blessing? That's the way I would figure it. Maybe it's the new math. I've always struggled with the new math, you know what I mean? But here is, you know, God's promise plus Abraham's obedience equaling famine and difficult circumstances. And it's true, I think all of us have been there to one degree or another. You've been in a situation where that doesn't add up. Maybe this morning you're in a desert, dry famine experience in your own life. Maybe you're going through a dry spell spiritually. Maybe you've, you know, lost, like Abraham, the ability to provide for your family, lost a job. Maybe you are in some personal crisis or a relationship is drying up. Maybe you're struggling with your marriage or somebody in your family is really, you know, something has crashed relationally, making it very difficult. Well, whenever that happens, it's kind of fertile soil for mental gymnastics. Isn't that true? Maybe, you know, you go through that thing where your mind starts turning, you go, well, maybe I didn't really hear right. You know, maybe he spelled it wrong, or I didn't hear it right. Maybe I should be somewhere else, not here. Or maybe God's forgotten me. I know you never thought this or ever said this. I'll say it for you. Maybe the Lord doesn't love me like I thought he did. Or you get that something is wrong feeling. And of course, the devil always chimes in there. He's the accuser of the brethren. He'll say, well, you must have sinned, right? Bad boys don't get any dinner. So that makes sense to me. So in your heart, you're thinking, well, maybe I did something wrong. Or maybe God's getting me. You know what I mean? I've offended somebody. And so you start doing inventory, chasing everybody down. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? You know, trying to figure out why the blessings have stopped. And the truth is, there are times when we do foolish things where we do have contrary and difficult circumstances, but that's not always true in terms of God's plan for your life. I find in the Scripture that there are times when God ordains a desert experience for us, where God will lead you into a dry spell, if you will. Some call it the squeeze play. I can relate to that. And it's kind of God's favorite scenario. He puts you in a place where he begins to squeeze your circumstances. And in the midst of that, he reveals himself. And ultimately, his purpose is to reveal himself. You know the story. It's a familiar story. The children of Israel later, under, you know, Moses, would be leaving Egypt many years of their future. And God led them, it says, on purpose to a place where there are mountains on both sides. Behind them, the Egyptians are on their heel, wanting to kill them, and in front of them is the Red Sea. I call that the squeeze play. I mean, that's exactly what that was. But did they die there? No. God kicked open the Red Sea, they passed through, and their faith grew leaps and bounds. David went through a desert experience. He was the anointed king of Israel for many years, and yet the rejected king. ran like a fugitive, had to hide in caves from Saul, and it was during those years that God was forging his greatest king. Hard to imagine that David could have been the man that he was had he not gone through that difficult dry season where the Lord really settled some important issues in his life. John the Baptist, we're told he lived in the wilderness, and talk about your famine, he ends up eating locusts. Now, there are some that say, well, there's a locust berry, there's a locust tree, John was a vegetarian. No, 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 no. Leviticus says that locusts were a clean thing they could eat. John was eating bugs and honey. Now, you know things are tough when you're eating bugs. I've never been tempted myself personally, but, you know, if I got to the point where I had no food, I guess bugs would look pretty good. And it's funny, honey, I always picture John with a big old long beard and wings and legs sticking out of his beard, all stuck in there from the honey and all that. But it was there, we're told, that John heard his voice and got his call and then emerged from the wilderness as God's anointed, messenger to announce Jesus Christ. And you're going to find in your life, like I find in mine, that from time to time, you'll have a God-ordained desert experience. Even Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit led him into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted by Satan. But you know the rest of the verse, right? When he came out of the temptation, it says he came out in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's God's plan. Yes, there are times for all of us to go to the desert, but his plan is that something deeper will be born in us and we would be stronger on the other side. You know, we lived in New Jersey for a lot of years, and our first home back there was a little house on 8 acres. Now, don't be impressed. It was all swamp. And the water table is so high in New Jersey, you can dig a hole and it fills with water. And all of our property was essentially a swamp with all kinds of trees on it, and whenever a storm would blow through, the huge trees would fall over. And when you look at those huge trees, you could see that their root system was very shallow. Why? Because there was plenty of water close to the surface. Ironically, it was the dry seasons. It was the droughts. When there was no water that would drive those roots down deeper into the soil, ultimately producing a tree that could handle the storms of life. That's what God's doing in our lives. That's what he's doing in Abraham here as well. Now, he's caught between God's promise and a confusing circumstance. This is worth writing down now. Wisdom says, stay where you are until God tells you to move. Maybe that's the word of the Lord for somebody this morning. Stay where you are until God tells you to move. Because Abraham makes 3 classic mistakes here. Number one, notice what's missing from that first verse 10. There's no mention of an altar. There's no mention of Abraham praying. And that, in my opinion, is the biggest mistake. Abraham does not seek the Lord. And in fact, there's no record in any of these verses of Abraham building an altar in Egypt. He is out of contact with God. He's not been praying. And so let me just say this. We probably can go home now. The rest of the chapter is just results. If you don't remember anything this morning, remember this. Abraham didn't pray, and he got into a heap of trouble. Secondly, he's relying upon what he can see with his natural eye only. He's using his wit, his logic, and his intelligence. And you can hear him thinking, well, maybe we ought to go down to Egypt. And in that day, that was not unusual, especially in that part of the world. Egypt had the Nile Delta there, the Nile River. And whenever droughts happened, many people would go down there for a source of water and food. The Egyptians were even famous for their irrigation. So oftentimes the tribal peoples would go down for a seasonal visit, if you will, and no doubt Abraham saw the caravans heading down to Egypt thinking to himself, well, man, we'll just go with them and we'll be down there for a short time, then we'll come back and we'll fare well. Maybe there was pressure from his family too. It's been some 20 years since God called him now. He's probably got a few hundred people in his family. We know that. He's really been growing. And so maybe 199 of them are losing weight and real thirsty. And they go, Abraham, are you sure God said just go to Canaan and live here? Maybe we should go to Egypt too. And Abraham does what we have done too often. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know the verse. Says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him. and he'll direct your paths. Well, Abraham's doing none of that. He's not really trusting the Lord. He is leaning on his own understanding. He isn't acknowledging God in all his ways, and he is going to reap all kinds of problems as he goes that way. Now, by the way, he had other options. He could have, at this point, gone to God in prayer and said, okay, Lord, what should we do? Is there another place we should go? Maybe God would provide miraculously. He's done that before as well. You know, Abraham wasn't in a corner, as it were. God had given him options. He just didn't take them. You know, someday I'm going to write a book. I don't recommend the book. I hope you never buy it. It's only going to have four chapters, and here's the title, How to Ruin Your Life. And here are the four chapters. Don't pray. Don't read your Bible. Don't seek the Lord daily. And don't hang with Christians. If you do that, I guarantee you, you will ruin your life. It's one of those promise books that will really pay off. But isn't it true we often fail in some of the most basic areas of the Christian experience and some of the most simplest truths? Remember the old song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Abraham's living that reality in these verses. Now, the third mistake he makes is not just forgetting to pray and not just relying upon what he can see only, but he leaves Canaan and he goes down to Egypt. Now, Egypt was south, geography, I get it, but Egypt is never up. It's never up to Egypt. It's always down to Egypt. Egypt was always a step down and backwards. And by the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of Egypt. And whenever you find that, rule of mention, rule of first mention, theologians say, always sets the tone for how that place or that word will be used in the rest of the Bible. Well, Egypt for Abraham is going to be a bad decision with far-reaching implications. Now, Egypt in typology has two applications. It can mean two things for the people of God. Number one, it's a type of the old life in sin. Now, historically, later, obviously, but historically, the Jews would be slaves in Egypt, right? They would suffer there. It would be a place of bitterness and death and tears. They cried there. They begged God for deliverance. They wanted to be free. Egypt was a place they wanted to get away from. And by God's mercy, he sent Moses and the miracles. You've seen the movie, right? So you know what happened. But ironically, years later, they actually forgot what Egypt was like, and they were actually looking back on Egypt with longing hearts. Oh, that we were back in Egypt with the leeks and onions and garlics. You know, it's so funny how they were able to do that. Well, we have an Egypt too, don't we? I've got one. I know you do as well. The place before we came to Christ when we were slaves to sin. And that was a similar place. There were tears there. There was emptiness there. There were hangovers there. There were addictions there. There were broken hearts there. And just like them, we cried out, oh God, help me. The very things that drove us to Christ were those things. But isn't it true when you get uncomfortable as a believer? Sometimes being a follower of Christ not only solves problems, but and you inherit a few more. Things that you weren't expecting at times. And when we get uncomfortable or we're in a place where God is testing us or bringing about a trial for our benefit, sometimes we end up looking backwards too and going, man, wasn't it easier before I was a Christian? I mean, I hate to admit I've said that a few times. And we look backwards the same way, but we forget. Our mind plays tricks on us. One man said insightfully, a fading memory always makes the old life look good. Isn't that true? The old days weren't that good, really, were they? I mean, senior English, tests in college, people that got in my face. I mean, if you think back with a little bit of accuracy, the old days weren't that great. And what God's doing today is the thing we should be focusing our lives on. So Egypt, then, was a type of the old life in sin. It also, in typology, came to represent trusting in human resources rather than relying upon the Lord. Listen again, Isaiah 31 says, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek his face. speaking of a time in Israel's history again when they were facing an enemy and under great pressure, and rather than trusting the Lord, they go, well, look, Egypt has chariots, they got a great army, we'll hire them to fight our battles. And the Lord said, woe to those who go down there. And irony was Isaiah had to remind them, hello, didn't the Egyptians lose? Remember the 10 plagues? They're 10-time losers. Remember the part where they got drowned in the sea? You're going to the losers for help. Your God is bigger than they are. Why would you go to the losers for help? And so it became this idea of rather than trusting in the Lord, they were relying upon other resources. And too often, I see myself in the mirror here. Sometimes I forget just to trust the Lord and go to Him and look for other ways to manipulate things and make it work out. Well, here we're told in chapter 12, verse 3, that Abraham was to be blessed in the land, not in Egypt. So God is not directing him. The flesh is. And as one man said insightfully, you're safer in a famine in the center of God's will than in the palace of Egypt out of God's will. And that's going to be Abraham's experience for sure. Whenever you go back into the world, back to the old life, and lean on the old things, you never come back better. So verse 11 says, that it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, and I would love to have heard this, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And she was. The Bible never exaggerates. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, and this is so funny, you can tell what Abraham's thinking about, that it may be well with me. And then he adds this, it's all for you, dear, for your sake too now, that I may live because of you. So Abraham gets close to Egypt with his entourage, and right away the problems start. Things he hadn't thought of, things he wasn't counting on, things that God did not intend for him to deal with, and quickly things are going to get out of his control. He looks at Sarah, and she's a knockout, she's beautiful. The Egyptians are cruel and immoral. Pharaoh was a dictator, and right away he says to himself, uh-oh, Houston, we have got a problem here. And again, Abraham has options. Don't forget that. He doesn't pray again. He could have confessed, Lord, I blew it. I shouldn't even be here. We're in big trouble. Protect us. Shield us. He could have gone home. He could have turned right back around and said, you know what? That's not going to work for us. And gone back to Canaan. But here is the man of faith the Bible lifts up in Hebrews 11. And where does he fail? In the area of his faith and trust in God. Wow. One man said, instead of praying in the spirit, he panics in the flesh. Reminds me of the woman I heard about who had 5 kids. And she said, as you moms probably know, when the house gets quiet, there's trouble. 5 kids and it's quiet, that does not add up. And so the kids got quiet, and so she went into the living room, and there they all were, all huddled around in a big circle, giggling. She said, what are you guys doing? And one of the kids stood up and said, look, Mommy, look what we've got. And there in the center of all of them was a whole family of skunks. So the mom panicked and she said, run, kids, run. And each kid grabbed a skunk and ran. Well, that's exactly what Abraham does here. This is a stinker of a solution, let me tell you. He grabbed the skunk and off he goes. Now, here's his solution. Or let me say, here is his scheme. You're always in trouble when you're scheming. And I would love to have heard the conversation. As they get close to Egypt, he turns to his wife and goes, honey, the Egyptians, are cruel. And they don't play by the rules. And you know that, dear. And the Egyptians didn't. They frowned on adultery culturally, but murder was okay. You know what I'm saying? So if you found somebody who had a wife that you wanted, you just polish him off, and instantly she was single and available, And Abraham says, wow, he goes, honey, you know how things work down in Egypt. And have I told you you're pretty lately? You're the best looking woman I've ever seen, and I love you so much. And I'm trying to find food for the family, and I'm working this plan out as the only option I really have. And you know what's going to happen, dear? They're going to see you, and you know, you're so pretty. Have I told you you're pretty lately? And, you know, I mean, you can see him working her here, you know? And if they ask you, honey, if you're my wife, just tell them you're my sister, okay, because I've got a plan. It's going to work out. Now, that was a half-truth, by the way. Abraham and Sarah had the same father, just different moms. But it was a whole lie for Pharaoh, wasn't it? He completely deceives Pharaoh. And as you read this record, you're going to discover Abraham is the one doing all the lying. Sarah says nothing. Doesn't say a word, but by doing so, he exposes her to great pressure. And I don't know about you, I'm not very smart. I've been married 30 years, though. I bet this crushes Sarah's heart. And the amazing thing is that Sarah submits to this request. Even though he's wrong, even though he's foolish, even though he put her in great jeopardy, and beyond that, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, I believe, comments on Sarah and says about her, commends her, and says that she trusted in God and obeyed her husband and was not afraid. Now, I know what you're thinking. Let me make two very careful observations here as I look at this scene. First of all, let me say this. Abraham was foolish and selfish. His choices, his scheming, put her in an awkward position and under great pressure. It's obvious who he's looking out for, really, honestly. Not really thinking about his wife or his family. And from this, I remember, I take encouragement, guys, that as husbands and as leaders, we need to be real men. We need to be men that are called to take the heat and to provide a covering for our wives and for our families. That we need to protect our family and cherish them and put them in front of us and our own needs, even our own safety. And too often, and I'm looking in the mirror here, how many wives have been put in tough spots because of some selfish, harebrained scheming or fleshly decision that a husband makes in his family? Hey, if nothing else I learned from here, a godly man should consider what his choices and his decisions and how they impact his family, and he should be a man who puts his wife and his family before himself in all things. So Abraham is foolish and selfish. But take note, I believe that Sarah did what was right. Now, I'm not diminishing what Abraham did. I'm not even defending Abraham. And the Bible's clear that you should never sin for anybody. But I think there's something in here underneath the surface that's important for us to recognize. A basic truth about every marriage relationship. You married, this may be bad news, you married an imperfect sinner. I know that's shocking to you. You know, I did a lot of, over the years, marriage counseling. I did a lot of premarital counseling. And they're always so cute, you know. They come in, they're little deceived minds, you know. And they come in and you say, well, tell me about your relationship. Oh, we're perfect for each other. We love the same kind of food and same kind of toothpaste. And we love the beach. We're perfect for each other. And I'll say, well, have you noticed any imperfections? Oh, no. We're Christians. And God is directing this relationship. And I go, oh, gosh. You know, I'm thinking, oh, but you have no idea what you're talking about. Talk to them a year later, and now they've had a chance to discover the imperfect person that they've married. You know, he rarely gets a chance to go in the bathroom anymore. And, you know, there's all kinds of emotions in the house. And she discovers that he's a slob. And, you know, and it's like, oh, my gosh, they see the world so different. So I tell these premarital couples, you're marrying an imperfect sinner. Do you realize what that means? On their best day, they're going to be imperfect, but you'll see a few of the worst days too. There will be a day when he or she will do things that are wrong and selfish and even sinful at times. And God calls you to love that person unconditionally. And I think some of that is happening here. God calls a woman, God calls a man to embrace, biblically, an imperfect spouse. Even if they're foolish. Even if they make mistakes sometimes. Even if they show very little spiritual growth at times. I'll tell you what I realize as I look at this story, who the real person of faith is in this family. And it ain't Abraham. It's Sarah. All through this, Sarah is the one who leaves her home without complaint, and in this situation complies with his request, trusting in the Lord. Now, before you women run out of here screaming that Gary is starting a He-Man Woman Haters Club, let's notice what happens in the next verse. Look at verse 14. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her, went, whoa, and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, not married. We'll see that in verse 19. He had no sexual relations with her. But verse 16 says, he treated Abraham well, which kind of bugs me, for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels, but the Lord, this is a great verse, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So ladies, look, God comes to her rescue. Abraham, if he wasn't gonna protect her, God was going to. The promised line would come through Sarah, and God is protecting her and guarding that and keeping her all through that. And Pharaoh never touched her. Verse 19 says he didn't marry her or have any kind of sexual relationship with her. But typically, historians say, but before a pharaoh would bring a wife into his harem, they would go through weeks of preparation and, you know, and beauty treatments and all of that as they were made ready for Pharaoh's wives. So somewhere in there, God puts the whammy on the Egyptians. It's funny, Deuteronomy 28 says it refers to a disease in Egypt called the botch. Now, let me tell you, you go to the doctor this week, and he says, you've got the botch. That's always bad news. You know what I mean? So somehow the botch breaks out all around her, and everybody that comes in contact with Sarah starts to get sick. And they're superstitious, the Egyptians are. They're thinking, this lady's bad news. They're dropping like flies all around her. And so they conclude she's, you know, cursed, and they go, get her out of her. By the way, chapter 20, Abraham pulls the same stunt again. Say you're my sister with another king. And God appears to the other king and says, you touch her, you're a dead man. So take courage, girls. God loves his girls. He defends his wives and all that. And all of that. And God here does the same for Abraham and Sarah. But can you also see God's grace for Abraham too? Here is divine intervention for Abraham when he least deserved it. Here is God stepping in, though he's backslidden and living in deception, displaying that God still loves him, God still helps him, and God's still keeping his promise. It's an amazing story. Sarah didn't lie or sin. Everybody started getting sick, and she probably finally spoke up and said, yeah, Abraham's my lame husband. And so somewhere in here, you know, she lets the cat out of the bag, if you will. And again, Peter comments, ladies, on this, do what is right and don't be afraid. But here's something that challenges me even more. Abraham fails, Abraham blows it here, and he gets rich. Does that bother anybody? That bothers me big time. I mean, how could this happen? Well, I think there are two possibilities, and both mess with my head. The first possibility is it's not the Lord making Abram rich, it's the devil. One man said insightfully, some people assume when they get rich that God is blessing them and the devil's leaving them alone, but the truth is, it might be the other way around. You know, it's true, I think the devil's no dummy. He will gladly give you money if those things will distract you from the eternal things and will keep you from embracing Jesus as your Savior. Material riches are one of the dangers the Bible speaks about that keep men from embracing a Savior. And Satan is never a nice guy. He never gives it to you for the heaven of it, to get my drift. Down the road, there's always a cost. There's always a price. There's always something that will bite later. And as I look on the next record, did Abraham's wealth make him happy? Not in the next chapter. The next chapter, there is strife and contention. And too often, we probably have seen, too, how money, rather than bringing families together, can be a great source of contention and difficulty. So maybe it's not the Lord blessing him financially. It might be the devil giving him something to distract him. Or, more likely, I think God is blessing Sarah. Again, not endorsing Abraham's sin, but he may be rewarding Sarah's obedience. You know, like Potiphar, remember him in Egypt as well? Joseph lived in his house, and because Joseph was blessed of God, Potiphar was also increased materially. And it could be kind of the same thing, an indirect blessing. God's not endorsing Abraham's sin, he's blessing Sarah's obedience. You know, it's possible, too, to get the wrong idea about that. People say it all the time, oh, I'm lying, I'm cheating, I'm sleeping around, I'm, you know, whatever, and yet my business is blessed. God must understand. God knows that I need this right now. And that's never true. God is just patient. He's giving you rope to hang yourself with. He's giving you time to get your head straight and come back and turn back to Him. Or, maybe like here, the truth is you're being blessed financially, not because you're sinning and God understands, but because God is blessing the other person in your home, blessing their obedience. And that material blessing has come as an endorsement of their obedience to Him. And either way, Abraham leaves Egypt a better man, at least materially. And in verse 18, we pick up, it says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, you liar, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. In other words, he didn't take her as his wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out of town. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So look at Abraham. Supposed to be a blessing, not to Pharaoh. He's been the occasion of judgment and pain and suffering. And you always know it's bad when the pagans are chewing you out for immorality. You know, what kind of man are you? Look at you, you liar and cheat and all this, you know. So Abraham gets rebuked here big time. So let's step back as we close our thoughts this morning and take a little inventory of what happened while Abraham took his trip down to Egypt. Number one, Abraham hurts himself. He's weaker spiritually for having done this. He has fed his sin nature, and because he fed it, it is now stronger. We're going to see in chapter 20, he tries it again. And it's so true. Whenever you give in to your sin nature, it gets easier to do it the next time. Precisely where addiction finally comes from. It starts with something today, and it gets easier as you go down until finally momentum carries you and you lose control of your life. By the way, it is here where Abraham, again, acquires a bunch of servants. It's here where he acquires a little slave girl named Hagar, who will become his mistress, give birth to a son named Ishmael, and again, produces the Middle East crisis just by that one simple choice. So Abraham hurts himself. Secondly, his sin rubs off. Lot, his nephew, already had enough carnal problems without this, but he has just seen a great example of compromise in Abraham that yields riches. He's just learned that if you do the wrong thing, you can still get wealthy. And Lot will very soon make a choice to live down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Talk about your bad neighborhood. All that to be able to get rich, and he ends up losing his family. And his son Isaac is going to pull the same stunt as well. Genesis 26, he says the same thing about his wife, Rebekah, and it always hurts, doesn't it, to see your sins played out in the lives of your children. The apple never falls far from the tree, they say. Monkey see, monkey do, and like Gail Irwin always says, I had hoped my kids would turn out great. Alas, they turned out just like me. And that happens in Abraham's life as well. But finally, there's a drastic impact on two people. He burns Pharaoh, and I think he really hurts Sarah. He burns Pharaoh. He's the unbeliever in this story. He burns him. He's not a blessing to him. At this point, Pharaoh says, get out of here, you liar. You nearly brought judgment on my house. Isn't it true the toughest people sometimes to win to Christ are those who've been burned by a Christian? It really is, isn't it? Sometimes we're bad advertising for Jesus. And look, just speculation. I'm just saying, what if Abraham had been a godly example down in Egypt? And he had won the heart of Pharaoh. And he had come to know the one true and living God. I wonder what that might have done to Israel's future. Maybe there never would have been 400 years of slavery in Egypt. I'm just saying, speculation. But we're looking at how things play out. Maybe, just maybe, things would have turned out differently for the people of Israel. So he burns Pharaoh, the unbeliever, but he really, I think, hurts Sarah. He put her at great risk to save his own skin, and that had to cut deep. I mean, he has violated a trust with her and put a real strain on their relationship, and she is justifiably wounded and hurt and angry and disappointed and let down. And it all began where? Abraham didn't want to hurt anybody. He didn't intend for these problems to take place. He just did not pray. Wow. Man, that is profound. Because Abraham did not pray and seek the Lord, all of these things, this whole explosion of people around him has happened. It's so profound, it's staggering when you realize the implications of not having morning devotions with the Lord. Sometimes in a church family, but nobody's perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And church is full of imperfect people. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, it doesn't change your condition and it doesn't change your need either. You still need a Savior. Your bad experience among Christians does not excuse your need to take care of your sin. It's like this. You have a terminal disease called sin. You can go to a doctor who's nice or a doctor who's kind of mean. But either way, you got to go to the doctor. And the same with Jesus. The church doesn't always represent him accurately, but it doesn't change your need for a Savior or your need for forgiveness and your need for him to come into your life. And let me add this, it doesn't change your need for the church either. Yes, I already know the church is full of hypocrites. You're looking at one. Probably this is the only place I can fit in. You know, you can call it hypocrites. I call it forgiven sinners. It's the only pool from which Jesus has the pull to fill his church with. And this is honestly the only place I could feel comfortable. And let me just say this too. The Calvary Chapel family of churches, one guy called the last stop church. In other words, if you can't fit in here, honey, there ain't nowhere else to go. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like a low emphasis on the externals. Let's just study the Bible and love Jesus and walk with him. You can't fit in here. There's no other place to go. So you still need the church. Or maybe you see yourself like Sarah. Someone has failed you and disappointed you and hurt you. And maybe it is like Abraham. Someone who is your spouse or in your family or a friend. And when that happens, typically we get bitter. You know what bitterness really is? It's a desire unconsciously to want that person to suffer for what they have done. Well, I have good news. Somebody did suffer. Jesus went to a cross for their sins and for your sins. And I'm forgiven this morning because of what he did, and you're forgiven for what he did. And you know what? Someday, you might find yourself with the other shoe on the other foot. You might find yourself being the offender and needing forgiveness. So this morning, maybe like Sarah, God has provided grace, not only for you to be forgiven, but for you to extend forgiveness to somebody who has stepped on your toes and hurt your heart as well. You know, I can't help thinking, Abraham and Sarah went on from here and are blessed amazingly. And I think somewhere on that journey back from Egypt, they sat down and had a heart-to-heart. And Abraham said, "I'm so sorry. I had no idea what I was doing. I was so foolish. Please forgive me." And they got it right, and they forgave each other, and they went on and saw tremendous miracles. Let me recommend that for you this morning. Maybe you're estranged from somebody, and it's time the Lord's telling you, just like an Abraham or Sarah, it's time for you to extend forgiveness, or it's time for you to seek forgiveness and make that relationship right. Or finally, you might see yourself in Abraham's shoes. Here's the guy who has really blown it. You know, I wonder if Abraham wanted to quit and throw in the towel. You know, I wonder if he was like, you know, That's it. I've blown it now. Well, let's not throw Abraham away either. He's still a godly man. He still belongs in Hebrews chapter 11. And his failure does not cancel God's call on his life or the plans or what or the things that Abraham would do that would prove to be incredibly wonderful. He just proved, like those firemen, that occasionally good and godly men fail. And if you want to give the devil a black eye, if you want to really nail him, if Abraham describes you, then you serve him. You accept God's forgiveness, and you get back in the game, and you walk with him, and you serve him, and you lead people to Christ, and you bless his family. I have one final statement. Look at the first few words of chapter 13. It says, and this is the wisest thing Abraham has done all day long. Then Abram went up from Egypt. In other words, get out of Egypt as fast as you can. Good counsel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.